Okay, now you can turn with me to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of the Word. Our Father and our God, as we come to the text of your Scripture, and as we come to read it and expound upon it and meditate on it, we pray, Lord, that you would open it for us, that you would grant to us understanding so that we could understand what is written on the page. But more than that, we pray that you would use this word, even as your word testifies to itself, that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray that you would use this word to penetrate our hearts and our souls, that it would examine us, and ultimately, that by it and through it, your Spirit would bring us into greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Psalm 131. Song of Ascents of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Amen. If you recall, it was last week that we took a break from going through the Psalms in a consecutive order to look at Psalm 131, and particularly to consider the matter, the grace of humility from this psalm, from David's expression and humble expression in the psalm. And so we considered last week the grace of humility as the foundation of all other virtues, Christian virtues, gospel virtues, such that we can speak of humility in relation to all the virtues, a humble wisdom, a humble courage, and as we will hear do this evening, the humility of faith. And we should be asking the question of ourselves, do we possess humility? Do we possess the grace of humility? And I hope that the answer is yes. As we said last week, it is one of the surest signs of a converted soul. But it's interesting because by simply asking the question, are we not confronted with our own remaining pride? In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, interesting book where one, it's from the perspective of the demon and tempting the Christian for the most part, and one demon says to another, your patience, that's the one that he's trying to tempt, the Christian, your patience has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us. That is, he's saying here that they arouse less fear in our adversary, formidable. And so all virtues arouse less fear in our adversary once the man is aware of that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit. And smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt, and so on, through as many stages as you please. Right, simply asking the question must be asked, but simply asking the question confronts us with our own remaining pride. Humility, we said, is the root of all the other virtues. It is what makes them so attractive. It's what makes them so effective. Without humility, boldness is ugly. Service is self-serving. Suffering is pointless. Moreover, humility is the soil in which, of all things, saving faith grows and thrives. The greatest hindrance to faith is pride. But great humility prepares the heart for great faith. In this psalm, in Psalm 131, David, consider who David was. Here's a king, a man who had every, humanly speaking, every possible reason to be proud. But he confesses his humility. He confesses it sincerely, truthfully, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." He does not confess his humility to be seen and praised for it. In fact, he does not confess his humility to men, to be praised by men, for that would be pride. Rather, he confesses his humility to God, who searches and knows the heart. He confesses it to God, but he also confesses it in the hearing of the people of God, to the end that we too would put our hope not in ourselves, there's pride, but in God. Notice what he says in verse 3. "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." David teaches us by his own example that we must first humble ourselves before we can put all of our faith and trust in the Lord. And so we see as we come to this text one more time, I don't promise it's the last time, but at least one more time, we see here that great humility prepares the heart for great faith. Great humility prepares the heart for great faith, the humility of faith. And we'll look at this under two points. We'll consider it this morning or this evening the enemy of faith, which is pride, and then the greatness of humility. In the first place, then, the enemy of faith. The enemy of faith, true faith anyways, is pride. There is only one thing, so to speak, that makes true faith impossible, even though it may manifest in many forms, but it's pride. In John 5 and verse 44, Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus says a very remarkable thing to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's addressing their rejection of him, their unbelief. And he says, "How can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How can you believe? How can you believe when you care more about what others think about you than what God thinks of you? When you sit over and above the scriptures and do not see your need of him, how can you believe? You can't." Jesus had just said to them that they search the scriptures. They search the scriptures, and in their reading of the scriptures, they're convinced that they have life. But he says to them, the scriptures testify of him, of Jesus, and yet they are too proud to come to Him that they may have life. They are deceived. Pride acknowledges no room, leaves no reason or no need for faith in Christ. Psalm 10 and verse 4 describes an unbeliever or the unbelieving in this way. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. In his proud countenance. On the other hand, faith requires a humble disposition before God, because faith looks away from oneself and casts itself upon the merit of Christ. Not one's own righteousness or merit, but the merit of Christ. Faith requires that we put no confidence in the flesh, that we put no confidence in ourselves, so that we may place all of our confidence in Jesus Christ. Faith requires that we think rightly about ourselves, that we think about ourselves the way that God has declared us to be so in His Word, that we agree with Him. But pride is like a kind of spiritual amnesia. It happens sometimes that when a person experiences severe trauma, they get into a car accident or something of that sort, that the brain can trigger amnesia as a kind of mechanism, a coping mechanism to deal with that, or rather to not deal with that trauma. The brain blocks the memory or the reality of the trauma. And pride is a bit like this. It deceives the hearts and blinds the minds of those who are perishing, so that they do not have to own their and face their the reality of their own sin and their own depravity, or the judgment to which that sin and depravity makes them liable. Pride keeps us from knowing ourselves as we truly are. Right? We said last week of humility that humility is self-annihilation. Self-annihilation, so that we might mortify the self, put to death the old man, that we might not emphasize the self beyond proportion. Self-annihilation, so that we might truly know and see ourselves as we truly are. But pride is self-exaltation, so that we don't have to face our true self and own our true self. And so we convince ourselves that we're something other than ourselves, better than ourselves, and we work very hard to convince others as well. Pride causes a person to either to boast in either what they do not have or what they do have. Pride, on the one hand, causes a person to boast in what they do not have, such as virtue or grace or merit before God. And so the Pharisees prayed this way. They said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The Lord searches the heart and knows the heart, and He declares to them and to any who think this way, all your righteous works are like dirty rags. They are nothing to me, worse than nothing. They're an abomination. Or on the other hand, a person may boast in what they do have, such as status, wealth, natural abilities, and so forth, to whom the Apostle Paul replies, for who sees, he says this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, for who sees anything better in you? Because they're doing this sort of thing. Who sees anything better in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast if you had not received it? he says, you are already full. He's speaking ironically here. You are already rich, they think themselves to be. You have reigned as kings without us. In other words, what do you have, whether it is gifts or talents or position or status or wealth or anything of this sort, what do you have that you did not receive first from the Lord? And if you received them, you received them as a gift. And if you received them as a gift, then why do you boast? And of those things, riches, status, and these things, ultimately Paul is saying, and who cares? Who really cares? Does this make any difference with your standing with the Lord? Do you really think that you've already arrived? And that's what he means here when he says, you think you're full of perfection. You think you're rich beyond need. You think you're exalted as kings without us. Thinking so would only prove the extent to which it is not so. They have not arrived, far from it. Thomas Manton said, to boast of what we have not is folly. To boast of what we have is sacrilege, a robbing God of his glory. Paul, he warns the believers in Galatia about this very thing. In Galatians 6, verse 3, he says to them, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Paul is not big on boosting our self-esteem, unless it be in Christ. Right? If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And Paul is not saying that some of us are something and some of us are nothing and we ought only to boast if we are something. We might say that Paul had something. Paul was something, if we want to put it that way. He had something to boast in. He makes this point, a point elsewhere to the Philippians. He was circumcised. He was an Israelite. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a zealot to boot. He had something, humanly speaking, to boast in. And though he once considered these things to be something, he came to see that even these things were nothing, more than nothing, less than nothing, rather, rubbish, dung before God. We might say that David had something to boast in. He struck down a lion and a bear. Remember, that's what he said when he was giving his explanation of just before he went to battle with Goliath. And of course, he defeated Goliath. So he strikes down a lion and a bear. He strikes down Goliath. He led Israel to victory more times than any other king combined. And above all, he was a king. He was the greatest of kings. You might say that he had something to boast in. He was something. David was something. And yet David finds no ground for boasting before God. For he had nothing that he had not first received. The Lord, and this is what he says, when he is making his statement just before he goes to battle with Goliath, he says, it is the Lord. The Lord delivered him from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. And the Lord delivered him from the Philistine, or rather delivered the Philistine into his hands. He had nothing that he had not first received. The apostles point to the Galatians is, again, that we are all closer to nothing than to something. We were, after all, created from nothing and out of nothing. We are all closer to nothing than to something. Riches, status, our best achievements, they all amount to nothing before God. And if any of us think otherwise, think that by these things we are something in His eyes, Paul says we are deceived. We are blind to the reality of our own sin and our own lost condition. Plain and simple, Scripture says God resists the proud. He resists the proud because the proud resist God and think they need nothing from Him and need have nothing to do with Him. So pride is the greatest enemy of our faith. It is in every way contrary to the humility of faith. And it is the number one cause of why our faith is at times powerless, and why our battle against sin is at times defeating, and why our lack of contentment is at times overwhelming. Pride creeps up within us and tempts us to justify ourselves, tempts us to commend ourselves by ourselves and to appease our own conscience rather than receiving and relying upon our justification in Christ. Pride creeps in and tells us that we deserve better than we have received, that we know better than what's been ordained for us, rendering us discontent rather than trusting our Father in heaven. Pride causes us to overestimate ourselves and, we could say, underestimate the old self still secretly at work within us. Pride is the greatest enemy of our faith, so that we who desire great faith ought to pray for great humility. And that leads us then to our second point, which is the greatness of humility. Humility is no weakness. Humility is no weakness. There is weakness in us, but not in the form of humility. Humility is a strength, and it is the strength of humility that knows and acknowledges one's own weaknesses. There are at least two occasions in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus commends someone for the greatness of their faith, and it is always in some way tied to humility. The first time that, the first time in chronological order that we encounter the Lord Jesus commending someone for the greatness of their faith was the Gentile centurion, who, as you recall, asked Jesus to heal his son, his servant, in Matthew chapter 8. And you'll remember that Jesus had agreed to come to the man's house in order to heal his servant, but the centurion responded to him, and he said, we're told that the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." There's humility. And you remember, and Jesus, if this wasn't true, if this wasn't sincere humility, Jesus would have seen right through it. But here is humility. And Jesus responded, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." The second. Well, and again, just to say from this that true humility, or rather, you could say that, as Jesus says, that it was great faith, at least in part, because it was rooted in great humility, such that true humility acknowledges the greatness of our own unworthiness, which then prepares the way for faith to apprehend the greatness of Christ's worthiness. Now, the second occasion was the Gentile woman in Matthew chapter 15 who asked Jesus to help her daughter who had been for some time demon-possessed. And you'll remember this was a peculiar incident. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus, when she was crying out to him and yelling out to him to help, that at first Jesus ignored her. And yet she was persistent. Then Jesus reminded this Gentile woman that he was not sent to the Gentiles, to the nations, but he was sent to the house of Israel, of which part she was not. And so, disenfranchised, she nevertheless continued to beg him again, to which he replied, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs." And it may seem here as though he were simply discouraging her, which I'm sure she easily would have been had she had no faith. But Jesus knew better. Jesus was actually drawing out of her a faith-prompted response. And in order to draw a faith-prompted response from her, he humbles her. He draws out her humility. And so she says to him, "Yes, Lord." She agrees with him. "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. But the greatness of her faith corresponded to the greatness of her humility before God. Now, this is one of those stories, like all stories, but some more powerful than others, where you definitely want to put yourself in her shoes. Test your hearts in this way. How might you have responded? She came to him for help and he ignored her. And she says to herself, "I take no offense. I'm unworthy." In humility and faith, she reminds herself and her request so that her request does not depend upon her worthiness. Her persistence depends upon his mercy and rests upon his mercy. And so she persists and she asks again. But he reminds her that she's a Gentile, even at this point. At this point, that she's a Gentile, she's not from the house of God. And so what do you do here? You're disenfranchised. Do you say, okay, I get it, I'm not worthy, and then give up? I think some of us have been tempted to do that, but that's not what we find here. We find her humility is deepened. We find that her faith in the greatness of his mercy in the face of her unworthiness is strengthened. But then he does something again. He even calls her a dog, which is not a flattering thing in any culture. Certainly not in Jewish culture. And so now what? Now what do you do? Now do you say to yourself, "Well, that's just mean. That's just offensive. I'm bad, but I'm not that bad." Right? Do you walk away humiliated, but not humbled? Because there's a distinction. A great many people are brought low because of difficult and dark circumstances. They are hurt and sad and worn out and depressed, the wind taken out of their sails by humbling circumstances, but they are not humbled in their heart. Rather, they continue to operate on the assumption that they deserve better than they have received. David reminds us in verse 1 that humility is rooted in the disposition of the heart. It's not just what we say, but it's a disposition of the soul. "Lord, my heart is not haughty before you. And this Gentile woman shows that she's not just humiliated, but she is truly humbled, so that the greatness of our humility makes way for an equally great faith. Brothers and sisters, our faith will only rise to the degree that our humility descends. That Gentile woman was indeed unworthy. She came to him utterly and entirely empty-handed, with nothing to negotiate with. But this only made her hands more free, more empty on the one hand, but more free to lay hold of Christ, to lay hold of his goodness, to lay hold of his mercy. It freed her from putting any confidence in her flesh, and freed her to put all her confidence in Christ. And why is this important? Because faith itself is not something. Faith is not that just that one thing, that one something, that one great thing that we bring to God and we offer to God, and on that basis, he receives us. Faith is a confession of our nothingness. Faith is a confession of our helplessness that reaches out to receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone, who is more than something. He's everything to those who believe. And humility makes room for God and Christ to be everything, to be all sufficient for us, that he would receive all the praise and all the glory. Andrew Murray said that humility is simply the disposition which prepares the soul for living on trust. It prepares the soul for living on trust. Great humility prepares the heart for great faith. Now, we all from childhood desire to be something. We desire to accomplish something great with our lives. We desire to be somebody. And once we're converted, we still want and desire to be something, to be somebody. But now we want to be something for Christ. Amen? We want to be something for Christ. But the crazy thing is that to be something for Christ, we first have to acknowledge that we are nothing in and of ourselves. So that Christ will use us, he will use us most when we acknowledge that we need him and not the other way around. We're not something so that he should need us and therefore use us. He uses us most when we acknowledge that we are nothing in and of ourselves. He does not need us. We need him. Paul said, "For consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." In other words, he chose us when we were nothing, that Christ would be everything for us, that, as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." He gives grace to the humble. He has chosen the nothings of the world to shame those who think that they are something. He's chosen the poor of the world to become rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, and so forth, so that no flesh can glory in his presence and rob him of His glory. To be something, we first have to own the reality that in and of ourselves we are nothing, so that God in Christ may be our everything. If you want to be something, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you, make you something in Christ in due time. Great humility prepares the heart for great faith. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You accept us as we are, provided that we come to You through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And too often we fear what others would think of us if they knew us as we are, and we put up facades, we pretend to be something that we are not. But You test the heart, and You know us as we are. You know us better than we know ourselves. And yet You have invited us to come, even as we are, to come without facades, without masks, provided that we come in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there are any here that have not done so, I pray, Lord, that You would not only reveal to them what they are and who they are apart from the grace of God, but that You would reveal to them the grace of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would not only be humiliated or despairing, but that they would most especially be humbled, truly humbled in Your presence, that You might exalt them in grace and in glory in Christ. And our Father, we pray and we thank You that though You bid us to come as we are, that You do not leave us as we are. You have pledged to change us, to sanctify us, to lead us to glory, which is not only from one place to another, but is also from one state to another. This state in which there is remaining sin, there is weakness and imperfection within us. And we pray, Lord, that You would perfect that work which You have begun in us, to lead us unto that end, that we would be like our Savior. And so, our Father, we thank You that You do not leave us where we are. We come as we are, but we pray that You would change us and transform us and especially humble us in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.